Hi, ladies. Well, this is going to be a new adventure for all of us. I'm not used to recording a Bible study without anybody in front of me. So if you will be patient with me, I will do my very best. And so let's start first by praying and asking that the Lord would just guide our time together in His Word. Father, we do want to pray for our time together. God, we pray that You would teach us of Your good providence, Your kind hand, that no matter what the circumstances are in our life or in our world, that You are always in control. And so, God, help us as we study this book of Esther, that we would see so clearly that You are a God who is always at work and that You care for Your children and You love us deeply. So meet with us this morning, we pray. Amen. Well, before we jump into the book of Esther, I think it's important to know where in the history of Israel this takes place. So for those of you who've ever done a study with me, you know that I like to go through history so that we have a good context to place this book. So today we're not actually going to get into the book of Esther. We're going to be doing lots of Bible drill activity and jumping throughout the passages so that we can have a good understanding of the timeline of Esther and where it fits in the history of Israel, and specifically how it fits into the Word of God. So we're going to start by going all the way back to Moses' time to see the words that the Lord gave to Moses to give to the Israelites before they ever entered the Promised Land. So we're going to look specifically at the warnings that He gave them if they would be disobedient once they entered the Promised Land. So, I'm going to read from Deuteronomy 28, and I'm going to be in three different verses. And as we read, I want you to notice what the results would be if they continued in disobedience to the Lord. So look first at Deuteronomy 28:15, and this is what it says. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all His commandments and His statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. So you see that right there in verse 15, there are a set of curses that will come upon them if they're not careful to obey the Word of God. Jump down to verse 36 of chapter 28. Of Deuteronomy, and this is what it says. The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone. So do you see that? If they continue in disobedience once they're in the Promised Land, then there's coming a time that they will be removed. And they will be taken to a nation that they have not known. And then look down in verse 64. It says this. And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples, from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. So once again, Moses is saying to the people, listen, God is telling us, once we enter the Promised Land, if you do not follow His commands, then there is coming a time where He will break this kingdom up and He will scatter us from one end of the earth to the other. So pay attention, obey the word of the Lord, follow His ways. So now jump ahead with the Israelites. And we're going to move quite some time in the future. As you know, the Israelites are not always the most faithful, and they have not always followed the Lord's commands. And so we're going to jump quite a ways into the future. And now the kingdom is split into two kingdoms. There's a northern kingdom, and there's a southern kingdom. And so the northern kingdom, it was actually overthrown by the Assyrians in 740 to 722 BC. And this should not be a shock to the Israelites, because keep in mind what we just read in Deuteronomy. But also, flip over to 2 Kings chapter 17, and I'll give you a second to get there. So flip over to 2 Kings chapter 17. and look there at verse 13 through 18. And this is what it says. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah. Those are the two kingdoms. Israel's the northern kingdom. Judah's the southern kingdom. It says, so yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. But they would not listen, but were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. Do you guys see this? Over and over and over, he's been sending prophets. He's been giving them warnings, but it says that they have despised them. They went after false idols and became false, and they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made for themselves metal images of two calves, and made an Asherah, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and served Baal. Isn't this exactly what God said that they would be doing? They would be worshipping gods of wood. And that's exactly what they're doing. Look at verse 17. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. And so do you see that? The northern kingdom was destroyed. And we know it was overthrown and destroyed by the Assyrians. But God allowed for the southern kingdom of Judah to remain. And one would hope that they would have learned, look, God keeps his word. If you continue in disobedience, people of Israel, there will be coming a destruction, and they just watched it happen in the northern kingdom. And so you would hope that the southern kingdom would go, okay, we don't want that to take place. We will return to following after God. But look at what Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 25. Here's what he says to the people of Judah. And this is years later now. Jeremiah 25 verses 1 through 12. He says this, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And here's what he said, for 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. Y'all, do you see that? For 23 years, Jeremiah has been a mouthpiece, the prophet to the southern kingdom to repent, and they have not listened. Verse 4, you have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets, saying, turn now, every one of you, from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. So do you see what Jeremiah says is going to happen here? Basically, he's saying, the Lord has said to you, you have not heeded my warning. And because of that, I'm going to come and destroy you. And I'm going to use an outside army of people to come and do it. And you will be in exile for 70 years. And when that is completed, I will punish the king of Babylon for doing this. But know that I'm going to do it. And so we start to see this happen. Between 607 BC and 586 BC, we see that the Jews are going to be taken in a wave of captivity. So let me back up just a second. I forgot to mention. So the Assyrians were like the major kingdom in the world. You know, they had overthrown the northern kingdom and around 700 BC. Then Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians rise up and they've overtaken all the Assyrians. So now they're going throughout the land overtaking these other kingdoms. And so it's now between 607 BC and 586 BC that the Babylonians are going to come and take the Jews from Jerusalem. And they're going to do it in three waves of captivity. And write these down and you can go read them on your own, but it chronicles this in 2 Kings chapter 24 and 25, and also in Jeremiah 52 and Ezekiel 15. And then we're going to use 2 Chronicles chapter 36, so is who we're going to follow those passages. So you can see this three waves of deportation of the Israelites, the Jews being taken into captivity. And so let's flip to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And we're going to be in verses 5 through 8. But before we get there, let me just kind of explain what you're going to see here is this is the first group of captives that's going to be led away to Babylon. And this is going to take place around 605 BC. And this group is given relative freedom when they're taken into exile, not complete freedom. But because you see this played out in Daniel chapter 1, because this is when Daniel is taken into captivity. And then again, the prophet Jeremiah, he's prophesying during this time and he's continuing to warn them that this is coming. And so now read 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 5 through 8. Here's what it says. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried part of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his palace in Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations that he did and what was found against him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And then Jehoiakim, his son, reigned in his place. So we've seen this first wave around 605 BC is taken into captivity. Well, then in 597, while King Jehoiakim, the son, is reigning, there is a second group of captives who are taken. And so we'll see that many officials, many men of valor were taken during this time. And just by way of connecting the dots here, Ezekiel the prophet was taken during this time. In fact, he would prophesy after he was taken and before the third wave of destruction and deportation took place. So they're all taken into captivity. So look now in 2 Chronicles 36 and look down at verses 9 and 10. And here's what it says. Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. None of them are learning. Ah! Verse 10, in the spring of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the precious vessels of the house of the Lord and made his brother Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem. So you've seen these two waves of deportation, and these exiles are taken into Babylon. Then the final group, and this is going to be when the Babylonians not only just take captives, but they utterly destroy Jerusalem and the temple. And this has taken place in the year 586 BC. And if you read the prophet Ezekiel, he even declares, he writes back that there's coming a destruction. And he says this in Ezekiel 15, 6 through 8. And then also the prophet Jeremiah, he's also saying there is a complete destruction of Jerusalem coming. But the Jews in Jerusalem don't pay heed to this, do they? They don't repent. Look at 2 Chronicles 36, verse 11 through 21. It says, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. So it's not just the king and the ordinary person, it's the priest, it's the people who were to lead them in worship that are following the abominations. They polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against him the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young men or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Oh, so we are at a point in Israel's history where Jerusalem is no more. There have been three waves of deportation, and all the people are either dead or have gone into exile and taken captive in a foreign land, just as God had said would happen back in Deuteronomy. But God has not forgotten his people. And this is important for us, because the temptation at this point, as an exile, if you were an exile, might be to feel like God has forgotten you. But he has not. He is in complete control. In fact, I want to read to you, Jeremiah sent a letter to all the exiles after the second wave of deportation and before the third final destruction. He sent a letter back to the to the exiles, and here's what he said to them, reminding them that God was in control of their situation, even as bleak as it felt. And he wrote this in Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 4 through 11. And there's a familiar verse in here, and see the context it falls in. So Jeremiah writes this: "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Ah, do you see that good news that God gives to the exiles? This is where I have you. Dwell there and cultivate faithfulness. It's a reminder from the Psalms. And know that in 70 years' time, I will come and deliver you just as I have promised. So as we move along in Israel's history, a major change comes about in the year 539 BC. When God sends King Cyrus II, or King Cyrus the Great, to come and conquer the Babylonians. And we see this played out in Daniel 5 when we read about how the Babylonian king Belshazzar dies and Cyrus comes to reign as the Persian king, and he places Darius the Mede, he's given Babylonia, to rule over on behalf of Cyrus. In this same year that Cyrus becomes king over the Persian Empire, after he's taken over all of the Babylonians, he issues a decree that the Jews could return to their homeland. You'll see this in Ezra chapter 1, so I encourage you to read it there. But also, go back to our 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and look at verse 22 and 23. And here's what it says: "In the first year of King Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up, and may the Lord their God be with them." Ah, do you see this? It's about 70 years from the time the first wave of captivity to now King Cyrus is telling the Jews they can return and to build a kingdom. It is just as the prophet said. It is just as Jeremiah foretold and just as Daniel had said. But not just that, I want to tell you that Isaiah, back in the year 701 to 681, he wrote this same prophecy before there was even a King Cyrus alive, before there was even a Persian Empire. This is what Isaiah said in Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 24. He says this: "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited. And of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. Who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other beside me. There is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know that from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. So do you see that in Isaiah, Cyrus was prophesied that he would come and he would be the one that would declare that Jerusalem would be built, and that the temple, the foundation, would be laid. And that even though Cyrus doesn't know the true God, that God would use him. And God did. 70 years, just as he said he would do it, from the time of the first deportation of the exiles until Cyrus coming to power. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. Well, as we're laying out our history leading up to Esther, in the year 538 BC, just, you know, a few months after Cyrus has gone into power, there's a man, a Jewish man by the name of Zerubbabel, who leads a group back to Jerusalem. And this is roughly 70 years from the first wave of captivity. Remembering, this is exactly the same time period that Daniel and Jeremiah said it would take place. So Zerubbabel takes a group of people back to Jerusalem around 538 BC. And then while he's there, he's encouraged by the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to rebuild the temple. And the temple is rebuilt and completed around 516 BC. Then there is a big gap between 516 BC and then the second wave of Jews returning to Israel. And that takes place in 458 BC when Ezra takes another group back to Jerusalem. And then 13 years later in the year 445 BC, Nehemiah takes that third group back to Jerusalem. So you've seen three waves of exiles going into Babylonia. And then you see three waves of the exiles returning to Jerusalem. First with Zerubbabel in 538 BC, the second wave in 458 BC under Ezra, and then the third wave returning to Jerusalem under Nehemiah in 445 BC. So where does Esther fit in this? Esther fits between that first wave of returning in 538 BC under Zerubbabel and before Ezra brings a group back in 458 BC. The book of Esther, it takes place between 483 to 473 BC. So it's kind of it's about 50 years after that first wave has gone back. And so that's where the book of Esther fits. And it's important to know that because there are some Jews in Jerusalem and the temple is rebuilt, but there are still so many Jews who are throughout the entire Persian kingdom. Keep that in mind as we are going to study the book of Esther these next few weeks, that this is kind of where the Israelites are. The next thing I think it's important to see is what's happening in the world at this time of Esther. So we had the Persian King Cyrus the second, or King Cyrus the Great. He has died by the time the Book of Esther is written. And he was followed by King Darius. And then after he died, his son, King Xerxes, came to power. And King Xerxes ruled from 486 BC to 465 BC. And King Xerxes is our king in the Book of Esther. Some of your translations will say King Ahasuerus. They're the same person. King Xerxes and King Ahasuerus, most scholars say that those are the same people. And so this is the Persian king during the time of Esther. So we know he comes to power in 486 BC. And then the very first chapter of the Book of Esther is 3 years into his reign. And that's in the year 483 BC. So that's where this Book of Esther takes place. And that's the kingdom that this story is going to unfold. Just for to help us kind of have a context of a broader sense of what's going on in the world, and just because it's kind of fun facts, some other things that you might want to know. In the same year, 483 BC, which is the year that this the Book of Esther starts to give us an account of what's going to take place. In that same year, Confucius, the Chinese philosopher, he was 56, and he had just resigned from his position in China. In 483, the same year, Buddha, the founder of the Buddhist religion, he died that year. During this same century in Esther's life, in 470 BC, Socrates would be born. The Pythagoras, who we know as Pythagoras' theorem, the one who made all his mathematical discoveries, he died in 495 BC. So he was already dead by the time the Book of Esther comes into play. The Olympics would have been around already for 200 years before Esther. But the biggest event in history during this time was the Greco-Persian Wars that take place between 499 BC and 450 BC. So go back to your junior high days or late elementary school days when you studied the Greek and Persian War. And some of these battles will be familiar to you. The Battle of Marathon. Do you guys remember that? Well, it took place in the year 490 BC. And it was a huge battle where the Greeks defeated the Persians. And who's the Persians? Under King Xerxes. This whole land where the Israelites are subservient to the Persians. They're in his kingdom. And so they have lost a major battle to the Greeks. And that was under Xerxes' father, Darius, that they lost. Well, later on, in the year 480 BC, which takes place right in the middle of our book of Esther, in the year 480 BC, there's a major battle called the Battle of Thermopylae. And it ended up being won by the Persians under Xerxes. And ladies, you may not have watched the movie 300, but I guarantee you many of your husbands have. And it's a movie about this battle where King Leonidas of Sparta, he and his 300 men tried to hold off as many of the Persians to give time for the Greeks to kind of make preparation for war. And so the Persians won that battle. And in that same year, there was another battle called the Battle of Salamis that the Greeks won. And it was also fought under King Xerxes of Persia. But it would become very costly to the Persian Empire and would cost them not just lots of people, but it was a financial burden on the Persians. And so this is all going to play into our story. Just as background, because it's not the point of our story. The point of our story, we will see, is God providentially moving to care for his covenant children. But there are so many things in the background that help us make sense of this beautiful book of God. And so this is the world that Esther would be living in. And this would be the empire that she would find herself as king. So, it's important for us to think, too, at this time, if this is the world that they're living in, And this is the time period where some have returned and some haven't. What might be some significant themes for the Jews at this time? Because remember, most have not returned to Jerusalem. Only a small group went with Zerubbabel. And even though the temple has been rebuilt, these exiles were not making their way back to present their offerings and worship. So, some questions might be, can we still relate to God if we do not go to the temple? Is there still a plan for the Jews? What's our status before God if we didn't go back? Those are some big questions to think about. We also know from historians, a beautiful thing was also happening at this time with many of the Jews. Not all, but with many, there was a returning of the Jews to the Torah during this time, meaning that they were going back and they were reading the Word. They were studying the Word. So think about it. They have just watched God be faithful to everything that He said He would do with their disobedience, but also in His fulfilling His promise to return His people to the promised land after 70 years. So there's this returning to the Word of God. And I liked what one of the commentaries said, and this is by Jobes. She writes this: the major theological point of Esther is that throughout history, God fulfills His covenant promises through His providence. And then she goes on and she writes, the great paradox of Esther is that God is omnipotently present even where God is most conspicuously absent. Jesus' last words were, go and make disciples of all nations, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And then, ironically, He left. But nevertheless, our Lord is omnipotently present even where He is most conspicuously absent. And then this. And I'm going to end with this. It says, the Esther story is an example of how at one crucial moment in history, the covenant promises God made were fulfilled. Not by His miraculous intervention, but through completely ordinary events. And so, ladies, as we are studying this book of Esther for the next 8 weeks, counting, or not counting today, which is 9 weeks, we are going to be encouraged to see how God fulfills every promise to His people. Now, He's going to make them wait. He's going to give them seasons where they have to earnestly come to Him and not know what their future may look like, but to rest in the fact that He is in control. And He is a God who keeps His promises. And I think this is timely for us. We don't know what the future holds, and we are in our waiting patterns, sitting in our homes, wondering how things are going to unfold for us. But I think the book of Esther is going to remind us that we have a God who loves us. We have a God who keeps every promise. We have a God who is faithful, a God who is good, and a God who cares for us deeply. And so we can trust Him with whatever may come our way because it has first gone through His sovereign hands. And so, as we look forward to the study of Esther, I pray that you would be encouraged. I pray that you would anticipate all the ways that the Lord wants to show you Himself through His Word so that you might find more encouragement in the face of our unknown circumstances. So pray with me, and then I have a few quick business things to give you after I pray. So let's pray. God, you are a good Father. You are a God who, throughout all of history, you are in complete control. In the extreme difficulties that this life brings, and in the quiet times where life just seems to move in an easy way, you're always in control and you're always moving it in a direction that brings glory to your name and it brings good to your children. God, help us to be women that don't try to define what good is according to what we want it to mean, but that we go to your word to understand what you mean by good. And so, God, help us as we study this book of Esther to understand that sometimes what is good is the waiting. And sometimes what is good is the struggling before you, because it brings us closer to your heart. So we ask that you would be pleased with this study. We ask that you would work very uniquely in each one of our lives as we wrestle with your word. And God, we know that only your spirit is our teacher. And so we ask that for each one of us, as we study your word, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would teach us to rightly understand who you are. God, we love you. We thank you for this body of Christ that you have given us. And so we love you, and we pray and ask this in your son's name. Amen. A few business things. If you're interested in doing the homework, it's on the website, on the women's page, under the title of The Story of Esther. And so we will start with your first set of homework would be done this week, leading up to our next audio podcast of Esther Chapter 1. It's not hard homework. It's just to help you start thinking about certain questions. And so if you have the opportunity, I would encourage you to take advantage of that. The second item I would like to mention is we are starting a closed Facebook group, the Briarwood Women's Ministry Esther Study. I believe that's right. I may have said that wrong. If not, it's listed right on the website under the story of the study of Esther. It'll tell you the name of it. Go and request to be a part of it. What we'd like for that to be is a place where after we've listened to the podcast, we can pose some questions. What are you learning? Just to give us a chance to dialogue. And many of you have good insight, so please, please, please participate in that. And it also gives us an opportunity to care for one another in this kind of unique season that we're all in. So it can be a place that for those of us going to this study, we can pray for one another, and gives us that avenue. So I look forward to meeting with you each week. I love you all. I wish I could see your faces. And God's richest blessings on you. And that's all.